Good morning. Glad you're here today. If you have a Bible, go ahead and take it. Turn to the book of Exodus. We're going to start in just a moment in Exodus chapter 35. While you're turning there, I heard about this a few weeks ago. I heard a guy talking about it. It was one of those social studies tests. It was done in 1999. It was called the Gorilla Test. And in this test, people are asked to watch a video, and basically it is of people who are passing a basketball back and forth. And there are like six people that are just passing basketballs back and forth. And the instructions on the video tell you to count how many times the two girls in the white shirts, two girls in white shirts, two in black shirts, and two, I think, in red shirts. And the idea is you want to watch how many times count how many times the girls in the white shirts pass the basketball. So people watch this video, and then after you watch the video, the screen asks the question, how many times do they pass the ball? The correct number is 16. And then you watch that and you think, well, great, I got it. And then the next thing is, did you see the gorilla? You're thinking, I never saw a gorilla. I'm focusing on them passing that basketball back and forth. But anyway, the guys that did this study discovered that thousands of people, after watching the video, at least 50% of the people never saw the guy in the gorilla suit who walks into the video about halfway through and just stands there. But they're so focused on the counting the number of times the basketball moves back and forth that they miss it. So in this social study, the researchers noted that it's a real picture of the reality that it is possible to miss the absolutely obvious because you're distracted by another factor or another issue. And I thought that was very interesting because you can miss the key point of a passage of Scripture because you're distracted by other things. Now today, in our text, and this gorilla story ties in, I think, today we're going to look at the story of the construction of the tabernacle. Well, if we're not careful, we can get so locked in on the physical details, and I'm not saying they're not important. They are important. We could get so locked in on the physical details, how big was the tabernacle, what kind of wood did they use. Those details are important or else they wouldn't be in there. But what I'm saying is at the end of the day, the whole issue of the tabernacle is that it's pointing beyond itself. It's like going from the shadow to the substance. It's like going from the forecast to the reality of the weather, right? And so I want you to keep that in mind. I want us to look at the details related to the tabernacle, but I want us to keep in mind the big picture and not miss the fact that the tabernacle is pointing beyond itself to something infinitely more lasting and significant. Well, I want us to begin in Exodus 35, verse 30. This is our last week in Exodus, and as I said, we're looking at the construction of the tabernacle, and I wish I had the time for us to look at all the details, but the Lord gave very specific instructions, how big things were to be, what they were to be made out of, how they were to be shaped, how were they to be put together, all these things, all according to divine specifications. And you'll see as we look at this text that the workmen, the skilled laborers, didn't say, we'll do the best we can do, no big deal, we'll do it our way. No, they did all that the Lord had commanded. And not only that, we're going to see in our text today, not only did the people carry out the construction of that building exactly according to divine specifications, they exercise an overwhelming generosity in providing the resources for the building of this building. So much so, as we're going to see, they had to be restrained in their giving. I mean, that's remarkable. Today, we're saying, oh, give, give, give. And, you know, we're encouraging people to step up to the plate. Can you imagine a situation like we're going to see today where the leaders actually have to say, hey, no mas. And hence the title of our lesson today, Enough Already. You know, when someone's wearing you out, have you ever been in that situation where you just want to say, enough already? Or talk to the hand, or talk to somebody else, but don't talk to me, enough. Well, that's usually used in a negative way, but here in our text, it's very positive. The people were so gracious and generous in their giving that Moses had to issue a proclamation essentially saying, enough already, no more. We've got more than enough to finish the job. Well, how did this happen? Why is it so significant? Well, let me read our passage today, and then we'll do a little more background work. I want to take you from the time of the golden calf to this text so that you see how things fit together. But let me read the text. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And he has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses and Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work, and they received from Moses all the contributions that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. And Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Well, quickly this morning, first let's assess this building. This building that was first referred to as the tent of meeting, and then it becomes known as the tabernacle. I want you to see, and it's obvious from the description in Exodus, and we just have time to look at a little bit of it, what I read to you, but I think you can see the detail, whether it's linen or embroidering or all of these details, these minute issues. This is not just any building. God gave plans in the end of chapter 35, and now when we get to chapter 36, construction is underway. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a clear case of what I'd like to call post-golden calf grace. Remember where we were in Exodus chapter 32? Moses has been up on the mountain with the Lord receiving the law for 40 days. The people are down there in the valley, and remember, they grow impatient. We don't know what's happened to Moses. For all we know, he may be dead. We don't know what's become of him. But let's fashion a god, and let's worship this god. And so they violate overtly the first three of the Ten Commandments. And remember Aaron's lame excuse. Moses says, how could such a thing happen? He says, well, the people brought their earrings, and we put them all together in the oven, and poof, out popped this calf. And we talked about that some last week. So. The Lord is rightly enraged. He's been dishonored. His character has been assaulted. His integrity has been impugned, right? And so what happens? Well, the Lord doesn't exterminate them. He had every right to, but 3,000 died that day, and a plague came upon some of the children of Israel because of their idolatry and their rebellion. Well, remember what happens after that. Moses engages in intercession. He intercedes for the people, right? Lord, blot me out, but have mercy on these people. And the next thing that you see happening is you look at chapter 33, and this is important for where we're going. God says, Moses, I'm not going to destroy the people. And then he says, it's time for you guys to leave Sinai. But then the hammer drops in 33:3. The Lord says, I want you to go, but listen to this. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. God's saying, Moses, I want y'all to go ahead and go, but I'm not going with you. I'm pretty much done because your people have acted so wickedly that if they do anything else, I'm just going to kill them all. Well, this leaves the people in a quandary. The Lord says, go on up to the land I've provided for you, but I'm not going to go with you. And so look at what happens in the middle part of chapter 33, because this is going to tie into the tabernacle. The people mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. The people know, even in the midst of their rebellion, they've got to have the Lord's presence. Now, here is where we come, chapter 33, the middle. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. That's 33:7. So we have this tent of meeting where the Lord had manifested his Shekinah glory, right? Where he manifested his presence. And so now the Lord has said, I'm not going to go with you. Moses goes into that tent of meeting and he just pleads with the Lord, Lord, if we don't have your presence, then there's no need to go forward. Listen to Moses, 33:15, and he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Bingo, Moses, you got it. What is it that makes Moses different from any other leader? What is it that makes Israel different from any other people group? Are they smarter or larger or bigger or greater or whatever? No, it's because they have the presence of Yahweh, the presence of Almighty God. Now, you cannot put God in any one physical locale. He transcends his creation. However, it's clear from Scripture that he often chooses to manifest himself in a certain physical location. And when I say post-calf grace, God had every right to wipe these people out. Moses intercedes. God shows up in the tent of meeting. And the next thing you see, God is reissuing tablets for the Ten Commandments. And God is renewing the covenant with the people. And God is giving instructions, okay? Okay, if we're going to go forward, there needs to be a place along the way as you travel, kind of like a portable worship center where you worship me, where you are reoriented toward my presence and reminded that the only key for your future is my presence. And hence you have the tabernacle. So, a clear case of post-calf grace, and it is a dwelling designed by the Lord, by God and for God. As I said, you can't contain Him in one physical location, but this would be a place where He would manifest His presence for the benefit and the well-being of His people. Now, that's important because as we see, and we don't have the time to look at all the details, but this building is constructed to communicate things about God, to tell His story. I love the Lord's intentionality. The Lord never does anything without a purpose. And so I'm convinced that even in these things, you know, the artistic designs, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the cutting of stones, the carving, all of these things, the linens, the embroidery, all of these things, there's an intention behind them. They are constructed to communicate. And you will notice in the Scripture that the people are told to do all that they're to do, in accordance with the Lord's command, and they do it. There is attention to the Lord's instruction, attention to the Lord's command, and the builders follow closely. And you say, well, Matthew, that's really great. What's that got to do with us today? More than you and I would probably want to admit. You'll notice that these builders and all of these people who came to work, they did exactly what the Lord wanted done. And they did it His way, not their way. The command of the Lord was sufficient. They didn't simply believe the Lord was speaking. They did what the Lord who was speaking said to do. In your notes, I have a quote from James Boyce there. It's a good reminder. It's possible to believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, yet neglect it and effectually repudiate it just because we think it's not great enough for today's task. Yeah, what if these ancient artisans and carpenters and builders and craftsmen, what if they'd said, hey, thanks for those instructions, Yahweh, but we've got some new, more modern, up-to-date techniques, and we think we've got a better way, a better path toward getting this thing built, so thank you very much. That's a good word. Appreciate it. Boom. We're going to do our own thing. And I think this is an important issue for us as individual Christians and as evangelicals and as Southern Baptists. Praise the Lord. Many years ago, in our denomination, we settled the issue related to the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. That is to say, we settled the straightness of perspective, the orthodoxy related to the inerrancy of Scripture. Praise God. The challenge now is to have an orthopraxy practice that corresponds to our profession. And what I'm saying is, it is great to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We should. But we should also believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And we have to be very, very careful lest we don't adopt a mindset that says, you know, I know the Bible's true. I know the Bible's inerrant. But you know, I don't know that it's got the pop. I don't know if it's got the appeal that it used to have. So maybe let's try this. Let's try that. Or maybe in my own personal life, I know the Word of God is true, but really, in my day-to-day life, that's not very practical. And in our attitudes and in our actions, we end up repudiating the authority and the power that God Himself has given us, which manifests His presence and His glory. I'll put it another way, like the book of James, and be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Well, now let's look at the next thing. This text leads us to assess the building. It's not like any other building. Next, to embrace the beauty of that building. If I were to ask you to define what is beautiful, if you're like me, you'd probably struggle. I know when something's beautiful. I know when something's not beautiful. But it's kind of hard to capture. Something is beautiful if it is aesthetically pleasing, if there's a certain proportion or symmetry to it, if it fulfills a purpose. But with this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, we actually have mind-blowing beauty, which leads to the question. And I hear the pragmatists today say, well, you know what? The bottom line is that God was with those people. Why didn't they just throw a few boards together and throw up a temporary tent of meeting? I mean, after all, this was a portable tabernacle. Why did God go to such great lengths to give minute instructions about what this building should look like and from what materials it should be constructed? What is the deal? Why? I have one answer. Because our God is a beautiful God. There's nothing mediocre. There's nothing so-so. There's nothing average about Him. Listen to what one writer says. We serve a beautiful God who made a beautiful world, which he saved through his beautiful Son, so that we could become his beautiful people and live forever in his beautiful presence. God is so beautiful that everything in his tabernacle had to be beautiful, which is why he poured out his spirit on Bezalel and Aholiab. That is exactly right. Have you stopped to realize that your capacity to appreciate beauty is a gift from God? It's part of being created in his image. Why is it that when you get up early in the morning and sit out on your deck or wherever you sit and you have a cup of coffee and you watch the sun come up and you're overwhelmed by the beauty and the majesty of God? There is in us that longing for ultimate reality and beauty. And so thus you have this empowered artistry. Bezalel and Aholiab, the Holy Spirit gifts these guys. By the way, Bezalel, his name means in the protection of God. Aholiab, how appropriate. His name in Hebrew means my father is my tent. How appropriate when you're working on the tabernacle. Notice in the text, these guys are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are given insight and wisdom and discernment to do their jobs. Now, why is that? They are gifted and they are empowered by the very Spirit of God because theirs is to be an empowered artistry that is excellent. And what is the objective standard of excellence? I would say it's the living God. Nothing shabby about him, nothing mediocre. And in our culture today, we're addicted to mediocrity and our almost arrogant sense of apathy. But in the midst of that, look at the legitimate motive for excellence. That God might be honored and that what we do might reflect the character of God. Now, we're going to look in a moment at the fact that, you know, ultimately, God's temple today is the Holy Spirit and individuals who collectively make up the church. But I just want to say also that there's sometimes a mentality among professing Christians, it's well-meaning. Everything's got to be stripped down, bare bones. Let's not do anything extravagant. And that mindset would have lectured that woman who poured out a year's worth of valuable perfume on Jesus. Remember the New Testament? Remember she got grief from the likes of Judas Iscariot? Why, that money could have been given to the poor. And Jesus says, no. This woman is worshiping me before my burial. The point is, sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, the most spiritual thing you can do is to break the proverbial vase. And just to say, you know, I'm going to spend some time valuing the beauty of the Lord. Now, you can worship the Lord anywhere, but I have to say, and this is just, I'll go ahead and say this. It always bothered me when people lived in really, really nice homes, but chose to worship the Lord in a stinky old gym that smelled like a sock, when they had the financial resources to at least construct a building that looked like a place of worship. And you can say to me, well, Matthew, you know, the building in the... I get that. But I don't know how you can look at this passage and not see how the beauty and the character of the Lord is reflected in the building where the people worship and magnify his name. Well, I'm probably preaching to the choir here, because you people are a part of we're a part of a church that 4 or 5 years ago built a beautiful place of worship to the glory of God, and I'm grateful for that. I think the Lord ought to have our best and deserves our best, and you see that in the story of the tabernacle. Well, in the end, what happens? The people experience blessing. Now look at this, the voluntary offering. It's an art form in itself. Nobody twisted these people's arms. It's an art form in itself. The people participate. You go all the way back to 35:29. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work of the Lord, had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. The people participate. You look at the willing heart of the people. 36:2, Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come do the work, and they received from Moses all the contributions that the people of Israel had brought. What an experience. The people brought it. But would you notice in the order, the way the writer, recorder of Exodus deals with it, we're reminded that before we render anything to God, we receive everything from God. Would you look at 35:1-3? You notice what's happening there? In 35:1-3, the Sabbath regulations are repeated. Isn't that interesting? It's like the Lord is saying, if you're going to have anything to give to me, you got to receive from me. You got to slow down and reflect on me and think about me and love me and treasure me as your all in all. Wow. And we need that today, don't we? In our information technology glutted world, we have to take the time to let the Lord speak to us, and we have to receive from Him so that we have something worthwhile to pass on to others. Now you look at these people. Before they rendered to the Lord, they received from the Lord. And then if you look at chapter 35, verses 4-29, you see that these people gave, we call it as good old Baptists, the three T's, their time, their talent, and their treasure. Took time to build that tabernacle, didn't it? Didn't just pop up overnight. Took a whole lot of talent, and the Bible says the Holy Spirit empowered these skilled workers and artisans. And it also took a lot of personal treasure. Remember in the golden calf situation, the people take the spoils that God gave them off of the Egyptians, the precious gold and metals, the earrings, and they make a calf out of it. Now what are they doing? They're taking their gold and their precious metals, and they're doing it the right way. They're building a habitation for the Lord. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful in every way. Now, again, stop and think. You know, why didn't the Lord just snap His sovereign fingers and poof, there popped into place this beautiful tent of meeting? Well, one reason is that the Lord wanted His people to participate in the process of knowing and serving the Lord. And it's a beautiful thing. So much has been given. In fact, as you look at verse 5 grammatically, the way the Hebrew language is structured there, literally the text says they multiplied to bring. They multiplied to bring. They brought much more than enough for doing. They multiplied to bring, so much so that a proclamation forbidding further gifts being brought is given. There is absolutely no donation fatigue here. And you know what? I don't read anywhere that Moses and the leaders of Israel came out and said, hey, we got a special deal. If you'll go ahead and give this and give so much, we have a special group of givers. It's called the Circle of Honor in the Holy Place. Now, for those of you who can give a little bit more, we've got the Halo Club in the Holy of Holies. That's really big boys. For those of you that only give just a little bit, we've got the group known as the Courtyard Contributors. You got none of that junk. You got none of that. You just got people who love God. And apparently they understand that their next breath is just a gift of God's grace. That he's renewed and reestablished his covenant with him. They've known the horror of thinking, man, I may have to go on and go through life without the presence of God. What a horror. But now they've been assured that God will go with him. And you know what they realize? Man, the sovereignty of God is infinitely more important than any stuff I could accumulate for myself. But let me hit you and let me hit myself with the big one here. The fact is, we're so easily distracted. And we're often so self-trusting and so self-dependent that sadly, if the presence of God were taken from us, I'm afraid practically for a lot of people, it'd be business as usual. So here's a great, what's important about the tabernacle? It's a testimony to the presence of God. It's Moses saying, it's Israel saying, I may have everything else, but if I don't have God's presence with me, I've got nothing. Don't care how many letters I have behind my name. Don't care how much money I have. Don't care how much retirement I have. Don't care how good my physical is. What good is any of that if you don't have the presence of God? And I'm saying to all of you here today, we're all in, as we've talked about, in the third and fourth quarter in overtime of life. And I think the Holy Spirit uses His word to keep on hammering this idea into us. That what matters is the presence of God. So let's tie it all together. When you're instructed by God's principles and you're inspired by His presence, sounds like the Word and sounds like the Spirit, you lavishly participate. You pursue lavish participation in God's work. Because you know that in the end, that's all that matters. And what a beautiful thing. This text takes us from the portable to the permanent. Think about it. In 1 Peter 2:5, the Bible says believers are living stones. In Ephesians 2:21, we're being built into a temple. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, we are individual receptacles of the Holy Spirit. We're a temple not made with human hands. But here's the kicker, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. And the little Greek word, skinu, is literally and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His kabod, His glory, His weightiness, His heaviness, His significance. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and full of truth. You see what's happening here? We move from the portable to the permanent. God in flesh tabernacled among us. Not just a building that manifests His presence. He became Emmanuel, God with us. And not only that, He died, was buried, rose again, and now by virtue of His Holy Spirit, He lives in each of us so that we're individual temples, a part of this larger temple of God. We're talking about the fact that breathtaking beauty has visited us. You know how impoverished it would be for a person not to be able to appreciate a glorious sunrise, the beauty of the mountains, to see the sovereignty of God in the sand and the sea. But as sad as that is, how ultimately devastating to miss the beauty that the tent of meeting, that the tabernacle, that the temple point to in the person of Christ. One writer says, when we see Jesus in the gospel story, we see God in the very essence of his beauty. We see the beauty of his power. For what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We see the beauty of his mercy, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We see the beauty of his justice, for God put Christ forward as a propitiation for our sins. And we see the beauty of his wisdom, for in the gospel we do impart a wisdom not of this age, but of God. You want to talk about breathtaking beauty? That's what the tabernacle is pointing to. So, my use and your use of God's resources should reflect the depth of his rescue of us. No hard sell here, just a call to recognize. If the greatest thing that ever happened to you is God's rescue of you, then that ought to affect how you handle the resources God puts in your hand. Because in the end, divine artistry has its goal, the glory of God. You know, I love that word, glory. The Hebrew, kabod, weighty, heavy. You remember what the people said when the glory of God departed? They said, ichabod. What a tragic thing when you ride over a church, you ride over an organization, you ride over a life, ichabod. The glory has departed. But I want you to look at what happens in chapter 40. Here's the exclamation point of Exodus. Remember, we're talking about the presence of God. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. You see, that tabernacle became a reminder to them, the north star of the Lord's presence. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. What does the Lord want? What glorifies him? When our lives are regulated moment by moment by the presence of God. That's what honors him. That's the exclamation point of Exodus. The presence of God floods our lives and directs our next step. Lord, thanks for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the tent of meeting. Thank you for the tabernacle. Father, most of all, thank you that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you for Emmanuel, God with us. And Father, I pray this week that we would have a mindset like the Israelites in their obedience, their sense of the fact that what mattered most was your presence, your being with us. Lord, we confess we need you. We need your presence, and we thank you that you have promised never to leave us and forsake us. So arm us afresh with Holy Spirit power, with a growing appreciation of your beauty. And I pray this week that we would magnify you and the weightiness of all that you are for us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.